Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be back with you. As Stefan mentioned, I was here, I'm guessing 10 years ago. It may be even longer than that. The older I get, the faster time goes. And so you look back on things and somebody says, oh, no, that wasn't 10 years ago. That was 20 years ago and things like that. But it is a privilege to be here. Let me just say that I am a Protestant by conviction, not by default. If you were to be in my office, I have a $10 deal. I have 10 portraits on my wall, and if you can name all those individuals, I'll give you $10. Nobody's ever won it yet. They're reformers, and I have a rule. The rule is you must be dead or family to hang on my wall. I don't have any living people outside of family hanging on my wall because I don't want any skeletons coming out of the closet, and then I got to take their picture down. So I want to make sure they've been dead a long time, and so anything that's bad has already come out. But I am a Protestant by conviction. I believe the truths of Scripture as set forth in the Reformation, and I believe those truths are glorious, and we are blessed and so thankful to be able as Christians to gather together and to do so because of the faithfulness of those that have gone before us. It's already been mentioned that in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses. Those theses were basically his disputes with the Catholic Church, much of it having to do with purgatory, repentance, penance. And he nailed those to the door, and it was basically the announcement board. It was the castle church door. It was a place where you put up announcements, and there were a bunch of other announcements as well. You know, there's a potluck after such and such, and he really didn't think he'd get a whole lot of mileage out of it, but somebody took them down and had them printed, and it's been said that that hammer blow was heard around the world when he nailed those to that church door. And the Reformation brought new mottos to the church. Let me see how you do on some of these. We already know that our Latin's a little weak. So how about this one? Post tenebras lux. Anybody know what that one means? Post means after. Okay. Tenebras lux. Who said that? You got it. After darkness, light. All right. And I have these five as well hanging up in my office, the five solas of the Reformation. Of course, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, sola Deo gloria, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, glory to God alone. By the way, the Catholic Church agrees with every one of those, as long as you take the word alone away. Catholic Church believes that we are saved by grace, we are saved through faith, we are saved in Christ, revealed in Scripture, glory of God. The dispute is not over those. It is over the word alone. We are saved by grace, let's say it together, alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone. All to the glory of God alone. Here's a phrase maybe not as well known as even the last one. In other words, one person knew it. I have my doubts on the next one. How about this one? This one was even more important. Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda. What? We had no arrangement. I do not know this man. You know, I'll pay you that $5 afterwards. Say it again. Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda. Can you say it one more time? Yeah. No, say what it means. That's it. The church reformed and always reforming. The phrase came out of the belief in sola scriptura. If Scripture alone is our final authority, then we must always bring everything we believe and everything we do into the light of Scripture. Into the light of Scripture. The motto was a reminder that the church did not discover new teachings and doctrines from God's Word, they recovered them. The church did not discover justification by faith alone, it recovered it. And the doctrines recovered were often doctrines that had been taken for granted, and sometimes even rejected, and even worse, redefined into something foreign to Scripture. And sadly, this has been a tendency for some all throughout church history. And the antidote is to continually bring the Word of God to bear upon every aspect of church life, practice, belief, not to discover new truths. When you hear somebody say, I'm going to share with you something that nobody has ever seen before in the Word of God, you run. You run. We're not looking to discover new truths, but to recover what Scripture has always taught and perhaps has been taken for granted, has neglected, and sometimes is even in danger of redefining. And my friends, we need recovery of many things today. Let me give you one instance. I see this happening even in some what have been traditionally considered evangelical churches, redefining biblical sexuality. Barna Research recently released a research report entitled Beyond the Porn Phenomenon. Now, I'm convinced that after the fall of Adam and Eve, the first of their descendants who learned to draw, pornography was invented. Okay? Pornography is not new. I've been a pastor for 40 years. I can assure you, pornography is not new, and the struggle with it is not new. Here's what amazed me. Quote, a majority of practicing Christians, including pastors, admit to viewing pornography. A majority. But that part didn't surprise me. It was this. And a large share say they are comfortable with their habit. They're not even fighting it. What are they hearing from the pulpit that would make them feel comfortable with such a habit? And of course, we have the whole issues of the LGBTQ, and the letters are going to run out of the alphabet sooner or later, IA, in which there are churches that one time were considered to be evangelical who have said, well, maybe we need to change our views on this. This is an area of church life that we need reformation and recovery in. We need to practice what the Word of God clearly teaches in these areas and to do it with love. To do it with love. But I believe that the reformation we need today is a recovery of the fear of the Lord. When was the last time you ever heard anybody described as he's a God-fearing man? She's a God-fearing woman. Almost always, the implication today, if you heard such words, is that somebody is outdated, maybe even legalistic. And I've given this a lot of thought, and my mind hasn't budged from this conviction that we need today in our churches, in our churches. Now, somebody could say, oh, what we need is a recovery of the fear of the Lord in our culture. We need to start in our churches, in our churches. I want you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, and that in itself is a great privilege. To turn to your copy of the Word of God or to turn on your mobile device. I tell our congregation, I love to hear pages turning. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure when you've got your mobile device on if you're actually following the scriptures or Facebook. It doesn't have the same feel to it when you do this. So I like to hear pages turn. But if you do have a copy of God's Word and you're reading that on your mobile device, we'll give you the benefit of the doubt. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 1. At this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples, "First, be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two asaria? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." This is the word of the Lord. Here's a passage that appears to have three unrelated teachings. You have the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in verses 1 through 3. Then you have this section on fearing God in verses 4 and 5. And then you have this wonderful teaching of Jesus on God's providential care in verses 6 and 7. And you read those, and they're usually put together in such a way that as you're looking at them, you're saying, well, there's some kind of relationship here, but what is the relationship between the hypocrisy of the Pharisees fearing God and God's providential care? And they're related by one word, fear. Fear. You see, hypocrisy is the fear of being discovered. Being discovered and found out that you are not who or what you pretend to be. In fact, at the heart of hypocrisy and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was the fear of man. They wanted so much to impress people, not God. And they worked very hard to make sure that they would never be discovered for what they really were. And that fear drove them. And then we think of God's providential care, and you say, well, how does fear fit into that? And it even is brought up by Jesus when he says in verse 7, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear." The fear is that somehow maybe you're overlooked by God or forgotten by him. As a pastor, and again, for 40 years that I've been a pastor, I've seen families, faithful families, people that love God with all of their heart, come into a circumstance. And it's not that they're unfaithful, it's all of a sudden, everything is so overwhelming, and they feel as if God has forgotten them. We have a situation like that right now in our church. I happen to be preaching through the book of Job, and I think this man believes his name is Job because of all that he's going through. He's a faithful man. Loves God. But where is God? And so Jesus addresses that when he says, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. But it's the fear that's in between these two, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and God's providential care. It's the fear in between that's most important. It's the fear that drives out all other fears. It's the fear of the Lord. It was this fear of the Lord that Oswald Chambers had in mind when he wrote, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else." When you have a true sense of the fear of the Lord, it drives out lesser fears. The flip side is, he who does not fear God has need to fear everything else. There's a little book I'm reading right now by Christine Fox, put out by Reformation Books, titled "A Holy Fear: Trading Lesser Fears for the Fear of the Lord." And she writes, "The Bible teaches us that to overcome our fear of lesser things, we must replace it with something greater. And what could be greater than God?" And we actually know this to be true. Imagine it's raining. That never happens in Syracuse, but imagine it was. It's raining, and you're at work, and you realize that you may have left your bedroom window open partway. And it's consuming your thinking, because you're thinking, oh man, some water's going to get in, and it's not going to destroy anything, but it's all you can think about until you receive a phone call. And you receive a phone call that your son is in the ER at the hospital, and a doctor says on the other end, "We believe your son's appendix is ruptured, and we're going to need to do surgery right away." At that moment, are you still thinking about the window? When you hear those words, "Your son needs immediate surgery," are you saying to yourself, "Well, I'm really worried about the window right now. That's really what's consuming my thinking"? No, it is, in a sense, that greater fear that overpowers that lesser one. So let me ask you this. What is the fear of the Lord? What is it? And my answer comes down to this. It depends on who's asking the question. Is a believer asking the question? Or is it a non-believer? Let's think about a non-believer. Because the fear of God for each one is very different. Non-believer. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I've said this to our church many times. I want to start a line of greeting cards that includes all the Bible verses nobody ever includes. We need a verse sometimes to send to somebody that says, "You whitewashed tomb," right? I mean, where do you find that card? "You brood of vipers," where are you going to find that card? Where are you going to find a card that says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Well, somewhat in jest, obviously. But is this the fear a believer should have? Well, obviously not. But let me say this, and let me say it as clear as I can. To be without Christ as our only protection from final divine wrath is a terrifying thing. All my friends, if you are in Christ, you can never know until you stand before him what you have been delivered from. Every so often I hear someone say, Well, fearing God doesn't mean to be afraid of Him. But that's simply not true. There are individuals who are going to stand before God on the day of judgment, and the most fearful thing they will ever face is not hell, not the devil, but God Himself. R.C. Sproul. How many of you remember R.C. Sproul? We need guys like that today, don't we? R.C. Sproul used to tell the story of a young man that was out on the street corner asking everyone, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" And Sproul finally asked him, "From what?" And the young man was confounded. He couldn't quite articulate what it was that we were being saved from. And R.C. Sproul reminded him of something that we don't hear very often today. We are saved from God. We are saved from ever having to stand before Him without Christ. To appear before God without the robe of perfect righteousness that has been freely provided for us by Jesus is to face just such a fear of God. And sadly, this fear of God and His judgment has little impact on our culture today. There was a time when it was residually upon our culture. But we are a Romans 3:18 culture. There is no fear of God before their eyes. People often belittle and make jokes. And when they do think of standing before God on the day of judgment, it's often very cartoonish. As if it's no big deal to stand before God. For the most part, Romans 3:18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," is a summary of the evening news. You turn on the evening news, and how many of you wish you hadn't when you did? There is no fear of God before their eyes. John 3:36, a passage that we often think of and was quoted today because of its containing John 3:16, that wonderful passage on the love of God. But John 3:36 includes these words: "He who believes in the Son has life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Present tense. Not will, but in that very moment it does. So if you ask me, what does the fear of the Lord mean if a non-believer is asking the question? It means the fear of God that you should have right now should be such that you are not delaying asking the next question, "How can I be delivered?" And unlike during the Protestant Reformation and before that, the answer being, give more to the church. Go view more icons of the church so that you can get time out of purgatory. I remember a woman in our church in Kingston. I was amazed by this. She had a book. It was a very thick book. And let me just ask, is there anybody here that comes from a Catholic background? Yeah. So maybe some of you will remember a book like this. It was a book of indulgences. And what it had were the things that you could do and the number of years you could get out of purgatory for doing them. And the one that amazed me was this. One received more time out of purgatory for crossing themselves with holy water than if they read the scriptures. The fear of God that we should have if we don't know Christ is not, what can I do to remedy that? but what has Christ done for me that changes everything? And that brings me to the question, what does the fear of the Lord mean then to the believer? To the believer. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning with verse 15. 1 John chapter 4, verses 15, looking through verse 19. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love has been perfected in us so that we may have confidence, not a terrifying expectation of judgment, but confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And listen to this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, what he's talking about is standing before God on the day of judgment, and what he's saying is if you are in Christ, you do not have to have the kind of fear that a non-believer has. That fear has to do with condemnation and punishment and judgment. But we love because he first loved us. What is this fear of the Lord for the believer? Well, because of Christ and our trusting in him, we no longer live with such dread and terrifying fear of God. And my friends, God be praised. God be praised. But that doesn't mean as believers that we no longer fear the Lord. So every so often somebody will say something like this. Well, yes, but the fear of the Lord had to do with the Old Testament. It doesn't have anything to do with believers today. Let me read you a couple of passages. In Acts chapter 9, at a time that the church was growing and was experiencing so much of the blessing of God, we read these words, Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord, and to the encouragement, and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it continued to multiply. What kind of church continued to multiply? One that was going on in the fear of the Lord. Now that should tell us something for today, shouldn't it? That a church that God is blessing should be a church that is going on in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's not in the Old Testament. That's in the New Testament. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, for the Christian, what does the fear of the Lord look like? When we say that a man is a God-fearing man, and a woman is a God-fearing woman, and this person's a God-fearing young person, what do we mean? We mean this is a person who understands what reverence and awe is about in relation to God. I like to add another word to that. That the fear of the Lord in the life of a believer is reverential trust. Reverential trust. It's not just being in awe of God, and it's not just reverencing God, but it's being so in awe of God and so trusting of God at the same time. It is reverential trust. It's more than that, though. It's a healthy respect and fear of our Father's corrective discipline. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It is not just reverence and awe, not just a reverential trust, but it is also a healthy respect and fear of our Father's corrective discipline. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share in his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Sometimes we may find ourselves saying, I wish the love of Christ in my life was so strong right now that it was preventing me from this act of disobedience. But sometimes it is what's keeping me from this act of disobedience is knowing that my Father loves me enough that he will discipline me. And he'll correct me. It's a healthy fear of God as our Father. Another aspect of this fear of the Lord in the life of a child of God is a trembling at God's word. Listen to Isaiah 66, 2. But this is the one, this is God speaking, this is the one that I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The fear of the Lord and the word of the Lord go together. And where there's a genuine fear of the Lord, it's because there is a healthy respect for the word of the Lord. I love hearing all the scripture today. Many years ago, First Church, I was leading a youth camp. And I was talking about trusting God. And I had in my mind where I wanted to go, but I couldn't quite do it in a way that I was hoping would be memorable. What I was trying to do was help them to understand what is trust. What does it mean to trust the Lord? And I came to an acrostic, something that I put together that I have used. I have no reason to change it. Almost 40 years. What is trust? It is total reliance upon scriptural truth. You only trust God to the degree you trust his word. You trust God no more than you trust what he says. Now, the reason I say that is in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, you have this incredible description of the superiority and the effects of God's word in a believer's life. And then right in the middle of Psalm 19, 7 through 11, we read what appears to be something out of place. It's not a description of the word of the Lord. Here's what it says, Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And you say, well, what in the world is that doing in this passage that's describing the word of God? How does it fit together? And the answer is this. It's the word of the Lord that produces the fear of the Lord. When the church loses its love and respect for the word of God, it will never maintain the fear of the Lord. We say that even a little bit more concrete. When a church is embarrassed by the inerrant word, the infallible word, the word that you can trust. It will never grow in the fear of the Lord. There is not a church that you know of that has minimized the word of God that has maintained a fear of the Lord. We have entire denominations that have abandoned Scripture. And we look and we say, wow, look at how they live. Look at what they... You cannot have a low view of the word of the Lord and a high view of the fear of the Lord. They go together. We need a heartfelt recovery of the fear of the Lord, which is only going to happen when we take seriously the living, inerrant, infallible, trustworthy word of the Lord. Jerry Bridges, another man that's gone to be with Jesus, who wrote so many wonderful, helpful books, said, "It is impossible to be devoted to God if one's heart is not filled with the fear of God." And then he wrote this, "In our day, we must begin to recover a sense of awe and profound reverence for God. We must begin to view him once again in the infinite majesty that alone belongs to him who is the creator and supreme ruler of the entire universe. There is an infinite gap in the worth and dignity between God the creator and man the creature. Even though man has been created in the image of God, the fear of God is a heartfelt recognition of this gap, not a put down of man, but an exaltation of God." It's not a put down of man. It's an exaltation of God. And sadly, some people have developed this mistaken idea that real spirituality and intimacy with God is expressed to God with a kind of overfamiliarity that treats God like a kind of cosmic peer. Now, just being with you, I know that what I'm about to say probably has no bearing on you at all. But God is not the man upstairs. And such language is blasphemous. He's not the coach. He's not your co-pilot. If he was, he'd have gotten out of the car a long time ago. We need to recover the language of Scripture in addressing God. Now, folks, this in no way means that God will be less intimate with us. But nobody in Scripture talked to God the way I hear evangelicals speaking to the Almighty today. The fear of God is a heartfelt recognition of that infinite gap that exists between us and God. And to think that we can call him Father and pour out our hearts to him as our dearest friend. But when I hear people being so flippant with God, I realize that it's a different spirit than John Murray, who used to teach at Westminster Seminary, when he said, "The fear of the Lord is the soul of God." What did he mean by that? He meant the very substance and animating force of godliness, its very essence, is the fear of the Lord. Even of Jesus, we read in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, I don't know what would make us think that Jesus, the very Son of God, was heard because of his godly fear, and yet somehow we don't have to have such a godly fear ourselves. Earlier, I mentioned the fear-driven hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and I want to pull this all together. Theirs was not a godly fear. Theirs was a fear of being found out for what they pretended to be. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Pharisees were motivated in great part by the fear of exposure, that people would see them for what they really were, whitewashed tombs. And this fear was motivated by the fear of man. And I like what Ed Walsh refers to as the fear of man. He says it's when people are big and God is small. That's how the Pharisees lived. God was small. People were big. And what motivated them was fear. And Jesus illegitimizes this fear when he says, "I tell you, my friends," Luke 12, 4 and 5, "do not fear those who kill the body. And after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." What Jesus says is, "You Pharisees, your hypocrisy, which is driven by fear, is the wrong fear. It's the fear of what others think, what you want them to think. But I'll tell you who you should fear. You should fear God." In the past few years, there have been some pretty high-profile Christian leaders who have completely stunned the Christian community by their blatant hypocrisy. Ravi Zacharias, who is from my own denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance. More recently, we've heard the name Steve Lawson. Man, I heard many times. In the news in Dallas, it's become almost a joke that more than a dozen plus leaders in the North Dallas area, pastors, have fallen into some kind of immorality. The evening news. And people have looked at what I would call the proximate causes to explain their behavior. Maybe this man traveled too much without his wife. Maybe this man was overworked and fell in that moment. Whatever proximate causes there may be, the real reason they fell was they lost the fear of the Lord. Period. Full stop. You say, "Well, how can you say that?" Because Scripture says it. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 14:6, "A wise man fears and turns away from evil." Proverbs 3:7, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Proverbs 16:6, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." And the Pharisees masked their hypocrisy through their exposure to being exposed to the people for what they really were. And that fear drove them. How different the effects of the fear of the Lord. And my friends, we need to ask the Lord to not only tenderize our hearts with a fear of sin, but to ask the Lord to give us a true fear of the Lord. A true fear of the Lord. Earlier I spoke of how the fear of the Lord drives out fear. It drives out the fear of man so that we can abandon hypocrisy. It drives out the fear of death. That's what we saw in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. It drives out the fear of death. And Jesus says there's only one you have to ultimately fear, and that's God himself. And it drives out the fear of the future. There's a lot going on in our world today. And sometimes the best thing you can do is turn off the news. Now again, I'm probably preaching to someone else's choir here. But you probably don't need 6 hours of Fox News every day. and 30 seconds of Bible reading and trying to figure out why is my heart so anxious. I would have said CNN, but I don't think anybody's watching CNN, so. My point is, sometimes our fear of the future exists because the truth of God is not driving us, but all the news and all the bad stuff and all the things that we see and we fill our minds with 24/7 is driving us. Jesus knew that there were individuals who were fearful of the future. And he reminds them, but wait a minute. Your Father cares for you. He really does. Are not five sparrows sold for two asaria? A asaria was a small portion of a day's wages. It's a few measly bucks. Are not five sparrows sold for a few measly bucks, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Listen to these passages. Proverbs 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Psalm 34:9, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In Psalm 118:4, oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. In other words, for the child of God, the fear of the Lord is a great comfort. It's not something that we live in terror of. It brings great comfort to us. And I conclude with this, Psalm 128, verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walk in his ways. Oh, that God would help us to recover the fear of the Lord in our day, beginning in our churches.